A book I don't believe we have yet quoted from in this series is Covenants Made Simple, Understanding God's Unfolding Promises to His People by John T. Rhodes. If you're looking to dig more into covenant theology, this is another book that you might find helpful. In the book, John T. Rhodes raises this question, quote, "Have you ever heard the illustration where a preacher describes 2 days in the life of a typical Christian? On Monday, Jeff springs out of bed, brings his beautiful wife Caroline breakfast, evangelizes his fellow passengers on the bus, works hard all day, gives some of his bonus earnings to a mission organization, and gets home just in time to lead an inspiring Bible study on Isaiah. The next day, he gets up late, ignores his Bible, swears at his neighbor, is rude to his boss, and skips the prayer meeting to stay in and watch a dodgy movie. On which day is God more pleased with Jeff? So what do you think is the answer? On which day is God more pleased with Jeff? The typical answer is God is equally pleased with Jeff on both days. We are saved by grace alone. Our works don't matter. Is that the correct answer? Is God equally pleased with Jeff on both days? Is that how we should think about our relationship with God? Is that what saved by grace alone means? Here's John T. Rhodes' answer to the question, quote, "Well, yes and no." This is where recovering a more covenantal way of thinking, with its emphasis on union with Christ, will help us stay balanced. Tonight, I hope to help you understand that covenantal, balanced way of thinking. Our text is Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. I invite you to open your Bibles to the passage, and if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. Malachi chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 9. "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." Let's pray. Father God Almighty, as we listen to these words from a prophet long ago, we ask that you would help us to understand your inspired word and what it still means this day. May we respond joyfully before you, our God, the Lord of hosts. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, this passage refers to the covenant of Levi. And that's what I'm calling my first point this evening, the covenant of Levi. Seeing that title in the scriptures raises the question, well, what is it? What is the covenant of Levi? This might especially be your question if you have been here for this series, for if you remember the chart that we've been showing you, you will realize the covenant with Levi is not on the chart. Here's the full chart we've been showing you. Concerning the covenant of grace, the chart jumps from David to the new covenant. And that jump is common in covenant theology. I will emphasize that by saying this. I would be shocked if you could find one book on covenant theology that has a chapter on the covenant of Levi. And I would even be surprised if you could find one book on covenant theology that even mentions the covenant of Levi. I will tell you that of the covenant theology books I have on my Kindle, none of the books I have there mention the covenant of Levi. And they are all good books. But yet, we do have this named covenant in the book of Malachi. So why don't scholars talk about this covenant? And why isn't it on our chart? If it's a named covenant in the Bible, well, shouldn't it be on our covenant chart? Shouldn't it be mentioned in covenant theology books? To answer such questions, we must dig deep into some Old Testament history. We're going to leave our Malachi passage for a time and dig into some other stuff. I'm going to show you a genealogy and some other passages. The genealogy I want to show you is the genealogy of Levi. Levi, you might remember, was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. So you see in the chart Levi, and then off to the side his 11 brothers. Now, Levi had three sons. That's what we see on the third line of this genealogy. And from his son Kohath, he ended up with two great-grandsons, namely Moses and Aaron. You might remember they had a sister named Miriam. Now, I am going over this because the Levitical priesthood came from Aaron. We learn about that in Exodus chapter 24, verses 4 through 9. In this passage, God is speaking to Moses, and this is what he says to Moses. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and of the ephod and the breastplate and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. The word covenant is not used here, but this is the covenant of Levi. It is a covenant made with Aaron, the great-grandson of Levi, in which he and his descendants are made priests. Notice what verse 9 says, the priesthood shall be theirs forever. That's the covenant. Now, as I just said, it was Moses giving these instructions. So really, this was all part of the covenant with Moses. And it therefore doesn't add to the unfolding picture of the covenant of grace. That's why you will not hear it mentioned when learning about covenant theology. That's why we don't have it on our chart. The chart shows the major administrations of the covenant of grace that give us a greater understanding of the covenant of grace. The covenant of Levi really doesn't do that. That's why it's not mentioned. But that doesn't mean it was an unimportant covenant to Aaron and his descendants or to the rest of the Israelites and to us today. And obviously, Malachi was inspired to mention the covenant of Levi. So we are going to learn from this covenant. Now, to help us understand what Malachi says, I need to show you some more genealogy and more history. Here is more of the genealogy. Aaron had four sons. Two of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, they were killed by God. You might remember they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, and the Lord consumed them with fire. Now that's recorded in Leviticus chapter 10. Aaron's other two sons lived, and they had sons, and I'm drawing our attention to the fact that the son of Eleazar was Phinehas. So Phinehas was part of the Levitical priesthood, so this covenant was with him, and I'm drawing our attention to him because of an event Phinehas was involved in that's recorded in Numbers chapter 25. I'll describe the event and then read the verses. Leading up to Numbers chapter 25, you have the event with Balaam. Do you remember Balaam and his talking donkey? The nation of Moab tried to use Balaam to curse the Israelites, which God did not allow to happen. As much as Balaam wanted to curse the Israelites and make Moab happy, he couldn't do it. God did not allow it. So the Moabites used another tactic against the Israelites. The Reformation Study Bible has an excellent note concerning the tactic. Quote, afraid to attack the vast throng of Israelites and having failed to thwart them by means of Balaam, the Moabites and the Midianites, at Balaam's instigation, you can see that in chapter 31, verse 16, they seek to subvert and assimilate Israel through idolatry and immorality. When the world cannot eliminate the witness of God's people through direct conflict, it often tries to neutralize that witness by absorbing them into the world. And that's happening all around us today, isn't it? The world is trying to assimilate the church. And they, back in this day, were trying to assimilate the Israelites by tempting them with immorality. And a lot of Israelite men fell to this temptation of immorality with the Moabites and their false gods. And God's anger was against them. God was so angry, Moses was instructed at this time, instructed directly by God, to kill Israelite leaders because of what was going on. The Israelite leaders, including the priests, were not stopping this immorality. God said to Moses, go kill the leaders of the people as an example. That is how angry God was with this situation. God wanted the various leaders of the tribes to be killed. God gave that instruction to Moses. Now, fulfillment of God's instruction wasn't going well. And that's where Phinehas comes in. Numbers 25, starting with verse 6, says, and behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Now, before we go any further tonight, I want to clarify that this passage does not give any of us the authority to kill people because of immorality. That's not the point. This was a specific event in which God spoke through his servant Moses to his nation, the nation of Israel. Today, the church is not a nation on its own, and we do not have a command like this from God. But at this time, the Israelites were the nation of God. And God told Moses to use the death penalty, and that was not going well. And therefore, Phinehas decided what needed to be done. He was a priest concerned about obedience to the word of God, and Phinehas acted. And we clearly see that God blessed Phinehas. And the descendants of Phinehas became a perpetual priesthood. In our passage in Malachi, Malachi refers back to the covenant of Levi, and specifically Malachi refers back to this event with Phinehas, who was a Levite priest. Look at verse 5 of our text. Malachi is thinking of Phinehas when he says, "He feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity." That's what the priests were supposed to do. And that's what Phinehas did. Phinehas heard the word of God. He took seriously the word of God. He kept the word of God. And by doing so, Phinehas turned many Israelites from iniquity. And that's, again, what the priests were supposed to do. They were supposed to do it by their instruction. Phinehas had to use a spear. That is the covenant history the prophet Malachi is referring to. Now I'm calling my next point Malachi's use of the covenant of Levi. Malachi's use of the covenant of Levi. Why did Malachi refer to the covenant of Levi? How did he use it? Well, in a nutshell, Malachi used the covenant of Levi to address sin in his own day. Malachi refers to the history I just went over and the covenant with Levi because the priests of his day were not keeping covenant. They were not doing their job. They were not using their lips, their mouths, to keep people from iniquity. They were not spurring people on to covenant faithfulness. Listen to what Malachi says to the priests of his day, verse 8 of our text. "But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi," says the Lord of hosts. The priests of Malachi's day were not being like the priest Phinehas. They were not taking God's word seriously, and hence they were not instructing the people rightly, and by their failure, they were causing many people to stumble. I won't go into all of their stumbling, the sinful acts they were involved in. I will read to you only what Malachi says at the end of chapter 2. Malachi 2, verse 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying," and listen to what they were saying, "'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.'" Wow. And I really can't help but think of our culture when I read those words. Malachi saw that unholy living and that unholy thinking in his day, and he says, by the inspiration of God, so that the priests would understand that they were being unholy and so that all the people would understand that they were being unholy, "Listen, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi." The covenant of Levi was the same covenant as the covenant with Moses and the covenant with David and the covenant with Abraham. It was a covenant of grace. But Malachi says to them, because of their unholy living, "You've corrupted this covenant of Levi." And Malachi calls them to repent and return to God. He calls them to repent and live holy lives. Listen to what he says in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Well, there's God's grace and faithfulness to his covenant. There's God being faithful. They were not consumed. But Malachi goes on to say, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That's a call to repent and a call to live holy lives. And listen to what we're told in chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Some listened to Malachi, and they repented, and they turned from their sin. And God said to them, they're my treasured possession. That's the message of Malachi. That's his use of the covenant of Levi, which again is the covenant of grace, the same covenant we've been looking at. With that understood, I want to go back to my original question this evening and ask you, now, what do you think Malachi would have said in answer to the question? What would Malachi have said? On Monday, Jeff springs out of bed, brings his beautiful wife Caroline breakfast, evangelizes his fellow passengers on the bus, works hard all day, gives some of his bonus earnings to a missionary organization, and gets home just in time to lead an inspiring Bible study on Isaiah. The next day, gets up late, ignores his Bible, swears at his neighbors, rude to his boss, skips the prayer meeting to stay in and watch a dodgy movie. On which day is God more pleased with Jeff? What would Malachi say to this? What if you add to this situation, what if you say on Tuesday, Jeff commits adultery? Which day is God more pleased with Jeff? Dear friends, the point tonight is that our response to the gracious covenant God has made with us is important. Are we saved by our works? No, we are not. Not at all. We're saved by grace alone. But our response to our gracious salvation matters. As you think about this, I want to paint a picture for you. The picture concerns parents and children. If you're a parent, you're going to easily understand this. If you're not a parent, well, consider the picture as if you were a parent. When you are a parent, do you love your children, whether they are obedient or disobedient? The answer is easy, isn't it? Of course. Of course you love your children. You always love your children. You love them deeply. But what about this question? Are you ever displeased with them when they disobey? Do you ever discipline them when they disobey? Do you ever have a just anger against disobedience? There's sinful anger with children as well. If you're a parent, you maybe have been there. I know I have. That's not right. But ever been justly angry with disobedience, this disregard for your parenting, from the children you love deeply? And how about this question? Does their disobedience ever affect your relationship with them? So what about our covenant relationship with God? Does the fact that his covenant with us is a covenant of grace means that he doesn't care about our sin? Does the fact that it is a covenant of grace mean that our sin doesn't affect our relationship with him? As you think about that, I want to read to you one of the letters Jesus sent to a New Testament church. The letter is recorded in Revelation chapter 2. It was sent to the New Testament church in Pergamum. There's a connection to the letter to what we've learned tonight. Pay attention for that. Revelation chapter 2, starting with verse 13. I know, again, realize this is Jesus writing. This is Jesus' message to this New Testament church. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. It taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword in my mouth. Does God care about our sin? See, John T. Rhodes' answer to the question is correct. Yes and no. Does God equally pleased with Jeff both days? Yes and no. Yes and no. If you're a Christian, God always has a deep saving love for you. That never changes. He'll never let you go. He'll always hold you in his grip. But he might be displeased with you. And when displeased, he will discipline you so you repent. He will always call you back to repentance. God wants you to enjoy his covenant relationship with you. He wants you to love him and love his law and enjoy the beauty and wisdom of his laws and his ways. He wants to bless you and see you build treasure in heaven. He wants great things for you. He will discipline you and call you to repent unto that end. Listen to him. Follow him. Love him. Know that he loves you all the time. And live in a way that's pleasing to him. Think about your relationship with God from a covenantal perspective. I'm going to end tonight with words written to a New Testament preacher. We've looked tonight at words of a prophet to Old Testament priests. Well, here are words to a New Testament preacher. The preacher is Timothy. The inspired words were written by Paul. The passage is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Why was Timothy to reprove and rebuke? Because the covenant of grace, the covenant made with Moses, the covenant made with Abraham, with David, the covenant made with Levi, it continues. And how we live matters to God. So think about your relationship with God from a covenantal perspective. Enjoy his grace immensely. Stand assured in his grace. His grace is awesome. But don't misuse his grace. Don't cheapen it. Recognize he has given us his law for our joy, for our delight in him, for our relationship with him. Treasure that. Go after him. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank you for the whole counsel of your word. We thank you that you have recorded events in history that we might learn from them. We thank you that you are faithful in keeping your covenant. And we do thank you and praise you that it is a covenant of grace. We know we would not stand if it were not a covenant of grace. So we thank you and we praise you. And Father, in response, we do want to live for you. We are sinful, you know that. You know that full well. And we come before you humbly. And we ask you to keep transforming us, sanctifying us, helping us to hear, to understand, to put your word into action. Help us to live it. Help us to draw close to you. May we enjoy you fully. May we seek you every day. Help us through the ups and downs. Unto your glory and honor, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.